handout this morning, or this afternoon, or this evening, or whatever it is. I've got the question on there. What is your goal in life? What do you want out of life? Why are you here? Have you thought about that recently? Would you say there's one single goal in life that consumes you, something that has become the primary force that stimulates and motivates you daily in all that you do? Or do you feel like someone in a canoe whose objective seems to change with the various hazards he finds around each bend in a raging river? You know, if you've been around for a while, you know that life can be like that. And if you're not careful, you're not thinking through things, your goals and objectives can be really just simply set by the demands that life throws at you on a daily basis. If things are relatively well circumstantially, you can be sidestepped by even setting your sights on some temporal objective that might rob you of the greater purpose that you have being in Christ and knowing that what you do here makes a difference for all eternity. We know that God's goals and objectives are important. In fact, in general, goals and objectives are important because they're dynamic, they're determinate, they work in you to direct your steps. It's been said, aim at nothing and you will hit it every time. Other things have been said, like people don't plan to fail, they just fail to plan, and all those things are, there's an element obviously in truth in that. And if you don't have goals along the lines of the spiritual, the reality is that not a lot is done that could be done, relatively speaking. And whether you recognize it or not, you do have goals, even if not clearly defined, because there's things driving you every day. And sometimes you're aware of them, sometimes you're not. But if you were to reduce your life to one primary goal, what would it be? How would it translate to the decisions you make on a moment-by-moment, day-to-day basis? Now, people, when you ask this question, always say, well, wait a minute, I know what it is. It's the chief end of man is glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And so it's really easy to give the theoretical answer. It's easy to say, well, my goal in life is to please the Lord in everything I do. And that's good if you recognize that that is to be the goal. But the reality is that that's not always the case. In fact, what was on your mind this morning, this week, when you got up and you faced the varied circumstances of the week? What was the first thing you thought about when you got up? Was the Lord part of the equation or was it something else? And I get the reality that facing unwanted circumstances or just simple toils of life, when you get up, could be staring you right in the face. To be consumed by them is not uncommon at all. But we are not uncommon people. And frankly, much of life is dealing with the effects of the curse and the various impacts it has on us daily. And so what's your approach to life? You get up in the morning and say, this is the day the Lord has made. I'm going to rejoice and be glad in it. Or do you think, oh man, I just hope I get through the next hour. You know, a lot of times we focus a lot of our energy and thought on how we want to change the people and things around us. And we allow that to consume us instead of casting our burden upon the Lord because He cares for us. And some people are absolutely paralyzed as they think about their boss, they think about what's wrong with their mate, or they think about the bully at school or the boy or girl they're infatuated with. And they lose sight of the fact that life is bigger than they are. There's a bigger picture that's to be embraced. Sometimes we focus on the very problem. You know, our car is breaking down every day. Sometimes people just constantly live in a way that's they're chasing rainbows, hoping to find the pot of gold at the end of it and always coming up empty. The world has a way of intruding like a thief into our lives to steal from us what our focus should really be, and even understanding and seeking out the greater objectives in life. That is a battle. These intrusions have a way of disturbing us because we end up losing sight of God's purpose and goal. We fail to see life through the filter of God's loving hand, and so we bog down And we miss out God's goal for us. We miss out on what our goal is to be relative to our position in Christ. You know, and God has a goal, which we'll see. There's the ultimate or primary goal, which is vertical and eternal in nature. And in light of that, there's many other sub-goals horizontally. But they're all centered in Christ. And yet we have a problem. And the problem of me and the problem you have in realizing God's goal for our life is that we're it. And we live in a world that's diametrically opposed to Christ. We're bombarded daily with different messages that primarily, when you break it all down, tell us repeatedly that we're the center of the universe and we should focus all of our energy and life revolving around what it is or what's in it for me or something along those lines. And when it comes to the Christian life, we could ask the question, is it about you? Well, the answer is in some ways yes, as God cares for you deeply, but in most ways it's no. In some ways, it's about you because God wants you to be part of the equation and accomplishing His will on earth. You're here for a purpose and time. And yet, at the same time, it's not about you. It's about the Savior. It is about you in a way, though, because that's why the Savior came. In Ephesians 2 here, we see that's very obviously stated. In verse 1, it says, You He has made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, just as others. These verses remind us that we were born sinners, and we walked like sinners walked, according to the course of this world. We were directed according to the prince of the power of the air who works in all the sons of disobedience. That's how it was. We were, as Isaiah 53:6 tells us, like sheep, we went astray. Each one of us has turned to our own way. That is the evaluation of every individual. And yet the Lord laid on Christ the iniquity of us all. Amazing. We all have wandered from God's standard. And because God is holy and He's a good judge, a penalty has to be paid for these sins that we've committed. And that penalty is death. And these verses tell us that we're the children of wrath. We're children of disobedience. And that the wrath of God, according to John 3:18, is actually abiding on every unbeliever as it was abiding on us prior to salvation. And there wasn't a thing we could do about it. Many in this world think sincerely that what they do by way of moral and kind deeds done for others in the name of God or humanity will somehow reduce or pay off the penalty of their sin. But that doesn't work. See, God only accepts one payment for sin, and that's death. Good works does not equal death. And many think that if their good outweighs their bad, maybe they'll make it. And the Bible says nothing of that. So that's a faulty human viewpoint that is perpetuated by Satan. And a lot of people will cite their sincerity, and their sincerity to be good people, follow the golden rule, they'll give money. But that's like offering a cashier a wooden nickel to pay for your groceries. You could be extremely sincere and say, I really want to give you this wooden nickel, out of the bottom of my heart. So what? You know, a lot of times people put this false emphasis and false value on sincerity. And I'm all about being sincere. I mean, I'm not trying to downplay that at all. But sincerity is not the issue. Because sincerity doesn't cover the cost that is due. And the cost that is due is death. Just like a wooden nickel isn't going to pay for your groceries, God cannot accept anything else other than death in terms of payment for sin. And that's why verse 4 is so wonderful. It says, but God. In contrast to who and what we are, God is rich in mercy. He's an amazingly great and loving God, and He chose to love us. Even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, He's made the believers alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. He's raised us up together. He's made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He demonstrated that love by sending His Son to die. See, the wages of sin is death, and so if your sins are going to be paid for, death has to be part of the equation. And Christ was the innocent one who came as the Lamb of God, and your sins and my sins were placed upon him. And the wrath of God, which we all deserve according to verse 3, God's righteous wrath against sin was poured out in Christ as it were. He stepped in our way and took the beating that we should take for our sins. And he cried out, "It is finished." See, the cross satisfies the holy wrath of God, and that's the only thing that can. And thankfully, our Savior cried out, "It is finished." That means paid in full. And so the issue in salvation is that Christ was made sin for us so that we could become the righteous of God in him. So he took our sin, and when I put my faith in Christ alone, I receive his righteousness. I become a new creation in Christ. I'm forgiven all my trespasses. I'm accepted in a beloved one. All charges against me have been canceled, and I've got eternal life free. And that's why verses 8 and 9 tell us that for by grace we've been saved through faith. And this salvation was not of us. It was a gift of God. It's not of works. We would have nothing to boast. Nothing to boast in. And so God freely gave us everything we needed to be saved. Our response was to simply take it by faith. And that's how we live the Christian life. The same way. Taking advantage of the provisions that God has made for us as we have a love affair with him. And so we've seen the authentic Christian life is designed to be a daily personal vertical fellowship with God based on our identification with Christ, motivated primarily by his love, provided totally by his grace and power. And this is enjoyed through repeated responses of faith as a believer diligently seeks the Lord. This results in spiritual growth in Christ's likeness, faithful obedience to God's will, and fruitful service to others in love, all to the glory of God. See, Christianity, unlike every other religion, is a personal relationship. You think of other religions, for example, you know, like the God of Islam, and I bring that up, you know, they call him Allah. They never call him Father, and yet we call our God our very own Heavenly Father. The Spirit of God lives in us, crying out, "Abba, Father." We can crawl up on his lap like a child crawls on their own father's lap. I mean, if you theoretically asked a Muslim, "Do you have a personal relationship with your God?" If they were honest, they would say, "Well, no, you can't have a personal relationship with Allah. It's impossible. And you can't have one with Muhammad or Confucius or Buddha or any of the Hindu gods. It's not possible." Because in every one of those cases, those individuals are dead and gone. And as far as the Hindus are concerned, the gods that they have never existed in the first place anyway. In fact, the holy writings of these religions tell us they don't even want a personal relationship with their followers. Isn't that interesting? How would you like to worship a God that doesn't want to have a relationship with you? That's what they're doing in those religions. And yet Jesus Christ wants a relationship you so bad that he actually took up residence within you. Amazing. Crying out, "Abba, Father," so that you can enjoy communion with him and enjoy peace and all these other things for free. Amazing. And that's why the Christian life is based on your, first of all, fellowship with God. Secondly, your position or your identification in Christ. You're seated in the heavenlies with him. You've received every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. You've received all things to pertain to life and godliness. God has exalted you to a position of co-heir with Jesus Christ. You have the privilege of reigning with him. You're complete in him. And you're under his sovereign providential care until he calls you home. I mean, can it get any better? Your times are in the Lord's hands. You know, just a smattering of the things that are yours in Christ that you should think about daily. You know, if you think about these things daily, do you realize that your day changes? What you think about affects your day. And believers oftentimes don't take time to meditate on who they are in Christ, and their world crumbles around them. He will never leave you or forsake you. I mean, this is the God of the universe, thank you very much. He will supply all your need according to his infinite riches, Philippians 4:19. He'll never test you above what you're able to handle. He always provides a way of escape. He promised his grace will be sufficient for you. He will faithfully perform a good work in you until the day of Jesus Christ, according to Philippians 1:6. He promises in Philippians 4:13 that he will continually infuse you with strength, so it'll be sufficient for you. We know from Philippians 2:13, it's God who works both to will and to do of his good pleasure in you and through you. Isaiah 26:3 says he will keep you in perfect peace as you keep your mind stayed on him. He will not leave you comfortless. John 14:18, the Spirit of God, who is the Comforter, is with you perpetually. He gives you wisdom as you need it. In fact, there's rest, a perpetual rest remains for the child of God. And by the way, these are all free. Free. He's going to come again for you and receive you unto himself. He's predestinated you to be adopted forever as his son. He intercedes for you, according to Hebrews 7:25. He's freely given you all things in Christ. See, the Christian life is all by grace. It's motivated primarily by his love. As you focus on Christ's love for you, that's to be the very thing that motivates you to live for him who died for you. As 2 Corinthians 5 tells us, Christ's love compels us. And that he died for you, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. It is your reasonable act of worship to present yourself to him as a living sacrifice. It's reasonable for you to allow the Word of God to transform your thinking so that you prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And again, it's provided totally by his grace and power. God has provided all that is necessary for every aspect of your Christian life from beginning to end. Just like God provided through Jesus Christ everything needed to save you from sin's penalty, he's provided everything necessary to save you from sin's power and the damage it does, and to enable you not only to have victory over sin, but to serve him in a way that honors him. Amazing. Now that doesn't mean it's a walk in the park, because you have a sin nature within you that is constantly swimming against you, putting forces against you, constantly trying to drag you down, constantly trying to get you to look at life from a selfish perspective. That is the battle we all face. And so the issue is you've got to walk by faith in his provision. You need to be responding to your Savior by faith, trusting him to do something for you that you cannot do for yourself. He's the only one that can provide victory over your flesh, the world, and the devil. But part of walking by faith is diligently seeking the Lord. Diligently seeking the Lord. See, Christianity is not following rules. It's a relationship. It's not merely putting into practice sound principles, though it involves that. It's seeking out a person. It's allowing the dynamic that he provides to undertake for you as you apply the principles in the context of a loving relationship with God. That's why it's not legalism. It's not robotic. There's a love relationship here. You're to seek the very one who gave his all for you at the cross. Colossians 2:6 tells us, so then just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, continue to walk in him in relationship with him in dependence upon him. And you are to seek him in your Christian life. Do you look at your Christian life as seeking out a person? Is that how you view it? Or do you view it in some other way that falls short? As is drudgery, it's do's and don'ts. Well, I should be a good girl today, because... No. Now, we're going to jump around here. Go to Psalm 27. Psalm 27. This is a Psalm of David. It says in verse 1, the Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life, of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked came against me, he ate my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. And though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise up against me, in this I will be confident. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in His temple. For in the time of trouble He shall hide me in His pavilion, in the secret place of His tabernacle He shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up from my enemies all around me. Therefore I will offer sacrifices of joy in His tabernacle. I will sing praises to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy also upon me and answer me. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, Lord, I will seek. Isn't that interesting? All this is in the context of his relationship where he sought the Lord's face. And the idea there is, I sought to be in communion and presence with him. It speaks of his presence. It's a common translation of the Hebrew word for face. To be before his face is to be in his presence. Notice this one thing he said in verse 4, I will seek. Dwell in the house of the Lord. That's the Lord's presence. Behold the beauty of the Lord. That's the Lord's presence. Inquiring his temple. That's inquiring of the Lord in his presence. Now we're always in his presence in some regard. Because he said he'll never leave us or forsake us. He told the disciples in Matthew chapter 28, Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And so what does this mean practically? Well, Matthew 6:33 tells us, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. You're to seek him. You're to seek him, to make him a priority, so that his value system is your value system. The things that are important to him are important to you. And we're to be continually seeking. Well, what does that mean? Well, notice what 1 Chronicles 22:19 says. Set your mind and heart to seek the Lord your God. It's a heart issue. It's a conscious fixing or focusing your mind's attention and your heart's affection on who you are in Christ. This is an active thing. That's why in this definition it says, diligently seek the Lord. It takes a concentrated decision to do this. This is why Colossians says what? If you have been raised with Christ, and you have been, that is your position, seek those things which are above where Christ is. So you're seeking Christ, and you're seeking His things. He's seated at the right hand of God. We're to set our minds on things that are above, not on things of the earth. So this is not just some mental coasting going on here. This is an active diligence in which I am actively seeking the Lord. It's a conscious choice to direct my heart toward the Lord. This is why Paul prayed for the Thessalonians, may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. It's a conscious effort. Recognizing the words of Christ, to abide in Him, to be connected to Him, have a love affair with Him, because without Him you can't do anything. And even as we think of the verse that we've gone over many times, Hebrews 11:6, without faith it's impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is. And He's the reward of those who diligently seek what? Him. You're seeking who? Him. You're seeking the Savior. You're seeking the Lord. You're not seeking some legalistic principle that you can puff yourself up with. It's a relationship. And so the Christian life requires an active response of faith in you seeking out your Savior. It takes mental exercise. There's an activity going on in your brain. But then it results in something. There's a byproduct of doing that, and that's the next thing and the next phrase in our definition. It says, if the believer diligently seeks the Lord, resulting in something, spiritual growth and Christ-likeness. And so as you recognize who you are in Christ, you actively seek His face, there's a byproduct in which God now works in you and through you to produce Christ-likeness and spiritual growth. And so what is the spiritual growth? Well, in a nutshell, it's simply becoming more like Christ. It's being transformed into His image. It's becoming spiritually mature. This is to be the goal of your life. That's why I asked the question. This is God's goal for you, so it's to be your goal from Him. So God's goal with you is to conform you into the image of His Son. That's what matters. When the dust settles and the smoke clears, the issue is not your fleshly accomplishments. It's not your status in life. It's not what car you drove, or if you were on the city council, or if you're a bazillionaire. Those things don't mean squat. The issue is, God, is are you becoming more like Christ? What does Romans 8:28 tell us? And 29. We know all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose, for whom God did foreknow, He what? Huh? To be conformed to the image of His Son. That's His goal. That's His goal. Notice how 2 Corinthians 3:18 says it. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. So I see Christ in the Word of God, and I look and I behold Him. What is the byproduct? I'm changed into the same image from glory to glory. How? By the Spirit of the Lord. So the Spirit of the Lord is in the transforming business of making me like Christ as I behold Him in the Scriptures. And I meditate upon Him. And I have a love affair with Him. And I make Him my goal. Are you having a love affair with a person? The Lord Jesus Christ? You know, the goal is not for God to make you into a whatever. His goal is not to make you free from discomfort and heartache in this world and give you a perfect set of circumstances. It has nothing to do with how this world spins. It has everything to do with Christ-like character being formed in you. The circumstances are just the tools He uses to do that. And so God wants you to grow up, not merely grow old spiritually. In fact, God wants to transform you through the local church. And this is a big part of the equation. And don't miss this. Let's go through Ephesians 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Notice verse 11. And He, Christ Himself, gave some. He gave gifts to the church. Why did He bother? Why did He do these things? And He gave some apostles. He gave some prophets. He gave evangelists. He gave some pastors and teachers. To what end? Verse 12. For the equipping of the saints. So the work of ministry could be done. So the body of Christ could be edified. Notice the church is part of the equation here. It's a major part. It's the part because Christ is the head of the church. This is His body. How long is this going to go on, verse 13? Till we all come to the unity of the faith and knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of what? Christ. That's the goal. We come like what? Christ. And the body of Christ is part of that equation. Do you see it that way? Verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, we may, there's our word, grow up in all things into who? Him who is the head, Christ. God's goal for you and me through the church and through the giftedness of us as members one of another is to conform us all into the image of Christ. You know, spiritual growth does not happen automatically. There's believers that have been saved over 50 years that are still babes in Christ. They grew old, but they did not grow up spiritually. And so it requires time. Time is a factor in growing up. It's not a matter of taking some crash course in Christianity. There's no shortcut to spiritual growth. There's no instant pill I could give you today that you could take and by tomorrow you're going to be spiritually mature. It takes time. It's an intentional pursuit. It doesn't come automatically or quickly. In fact, there needs to be circumstances and situation and experiences over the process of time, including failure, in order for growth to be realized. There are no shortcuts. I mean, we live in America. We want to take a shortcut. I get that. And some people think, if I just learn doctrine. You know, learning doctrine doesn't make you automatically mature, though God wants you to learn doctrine. Notice the Corinthians. Now, about food sacrifice idols, we know that all possess knowledge. Knowledge in and of itself does what? Puffs up. But knowledge without love makes you worthless, as 1 Corinthians 13 brings out. Love builds up. The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know it as he ought to know it. So as soon as you think you know something, you better look twice, because you've got trouble coming. These Corinthians had all kinds of knowledge. They were the most spiritually gifted church around, and yet they were in sad, sad shape spiritually. Because growth comes from reason of use. And guess what they weren't doing? Using it. They were behind nobody in spiritual giftedness, but they were carnal, so Paul called them babes in Christ. Here they had truth. Paul taught them for a year and a half. They had enough knowledge to be mature, and yet he calls them babes. Because why? There was enough time, but there was an application. In fact, this is brought out in Hebrews chapter 5. Let's go there. Hebrews chapter 5. Verse 11. Of whom, this is Christ being described by the order of the Melchizedekian priesthood, we have much to say, but it's hard to explain. Why? Because you become dull of hearing, sluggish, lethargic, falling asleep in the easy chair with drool coming out of your mouth spiritually. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, notice the time. You ought to be teachers. Guess what? You need someone to teach you all over again the first principles of the oracles of God. You're back to a babe. You need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness. He's a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age. That's a term for maturity. How did they get there? Those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. See, you can either be redeeming the time as a believer or wasting the time as a believer. But time goes on, and it takes time to grow spiritually. And it's not a matter of having an emotional experience. Remember years ago talking to a woman, I led her son to the Lord, and to her, spiritual growth was getting this emotional experience. So she spent her whole time trying to jack herself up to get this emotional experience, equating that with spiritual growth. It's not a feeling. It's not a feeling. See, spiritual growth takes place when you interact with truth and you seek the Lord's faith for wisdom. As James 1:5 says. And you see how this thing fits. It's an active interaction that takes place. That's why James 3:16 says, the wisdom from above is pure, it's peaceable, it's gentle, it's reasonable, it's full of mercy and good fruits, it's unwavering, it's without hypocrisy. And so, when you're growing spiritually, there's going to be an element of wisdom that is going to not violate biblical principle. And so, if you're saying, you know what, I think, I don't know, you know, I just feel like the Lord wants me to marry this unbeliever. Oh, well, I don't know what you're feeling, but it ain't from the Lord. I'll tell you that right now. I mean, God would never direct you to violate a biblical principle. That's crazy. No, it's going to be pure. It's going to be reasonable. It's going to be easy to be entreated. It's going to be full of mercy. It's going to be loving. It's going to honor the Lord. And so some people never grow because they never let go of the things that they want in life and they're just hanging on. Sometimes, again, people think they spiritually grow if they just hang on to the set of rules. And I can be all God wants me to be. And if I can only follow the rules more consistently. No, the issue is a more consistent walk with the Lord as He works in you and through you. And the Spirit of God then transforms you into the image of Christ. Some people got it absolutely backward. There are no shortcuts. Kids don't grow up overnight. You don't grow up overnight spiritually. There's a process of time involved in which truth is learned, incorporated, failed upon, interacted with, and so forth. And that's why the next thing you need for spiritual growth is truth. You've got to have the Word of God to grow. Christ said, "You will know the truth," in John 8:32, "and the truth will set you free." This is why we're admonished in 1 Peter 2. Just like a newborn baby wants milk, you're to desire the pure milk of the Word so you can grow. Baby's not going to grow if it's not going to get milk. And you're not going to grow if you're not taking in the Word of God. So the admonition here is for you to personally desire it. Want it. Just like a Big Mac or whatever it is that you eat. If indeed you've tasted the Lord is gracious. We're commanded in 2 Peter 3:18 to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. These are active voice commands. You are to choose to grow. I mean, it has to be a volition. You need to be cooperating with God in this process. But you can't grow just because you want to. You need to be interacting with the all-powerful, living, convicting, instructing, and life-saving Word of God. James says, "Receive with meekness the implanted Word which is able to deliver your souls." You need the Word of God. I mean, even Christ, when He was tempted in Matthew chapter 4, how did He have victory over the temptation? He quoted Scripture. He didn't fill out His Bible and say, "Now where's that verse again?" No. The Word of God was on His brain, and He enjoyed victory. And the Word of God's got to be on your brain and my brain. And when the Word of God's not on my brain, that means something else is on my brain, and it's not good. Psalm 119:11, "I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." Hide God's word in your heart. Do you take time to meditate? Do you take one promise and fill your brain with it? Are you willing to memorize the verse for the month? And just stop and think about it. Say, "Lord, what is it you want me to see in this verse right here?" Is the word on your brain? Do you daily choose to interact with it, or is something else floating your boat, i.e. fishing opener this Saturday? You know, God's Word is necessary for growth. In fact, Christ prayed in His high priestly prayer in John 17, "Father, sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy Word is truth." And so as the Word of God is understood and applied by faith in greater and greater capacity, growth takes place. As you will learn to rely on Christ in several areas of life, that God wants you to be conformed into Christ's image. But you know, as I think about that, let's go back to Ephesians 4 for a second. I should have had to put a marker there. Now we know from verse 13 and verse 15... that we're to come to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, verse 13, to a mature man, to the stature of the fullness of Christ. We're to grow up into all things into Him who is the head. But you cannot do this apart from the local church, because notice what verse 16 says. From whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies. You know what that means? We need each other. God designed the local church for us to be interacting with one another so that growth can take place in your personal life and in the body of Christ. According to the effective working, by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. You know, you can't grow like God wants if you're not interacting with believers and following God's blueprint. We're members of one another. He's designed spiritual growth to be a byproduct of us interacting with each other. A believer who thinks he can grow by himself without partaking the body and hearing the Word of God taught is deceived. And he will never grow like God intended, because he's administering his own game plan in violation of God's game plan. His growth has to be stunted. You know, a believer out on his own will never be challenged to learn forbearance. How can you forbear one another in love if you don't interact with someone? What's to forbear? Nothing. If you don't rub elbows with one another, you're not going to see yourself how you fall short. You might think you're a really patient person. God says, oh, really? Let me give you an annoying believer. I mean, how is God going to make adjustments in your life if you keep avoiding the situations that you very need so that God can make you like Christ? You need disruptions in life in order to be conformed to the image of Christ. If your whole goal is to have no disruptions, you're just going to become more selfish. You need disruptions. You need difficulties. You need someone to rain on your parade. How do you apply the one another's of the Bible? You know, we're told to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. How are you going to do that if you're not interacting and caring and loving your fellow brother or sister in Christ? You can't. See, if you're a lone wolf believer, you're going to get more inverted. Most believers that are out on their own and independent are very unteachable. There's rarely a change in character. And you miss out on the opportunities that God gives you in time to minister because He's gifted you to function and minister in the body of Christ. And so God says, you know what? Since you're not getting it, I'm going to give you a trial. This is why we need trials. I mean, in one realm, it is absolutely true, the phrase, no pain, no gain. There has to be trials in life. If your life, your goal in life is not to have trials, first of all, it's impossible. And secondly, you're going to be extra miserable. And God gives you trials because He loves you. And they're needed. In fact, let's just quickly look at James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy. Well, we've blown that one already. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Why? Why should I even bother counting it all joy? Because of what God wants to do, verse 3 here, knowing that this testing of your faith produces patience. Patience is a Christ-like character the Spirit of God wants to build into you. But let patience have its perfect work. The whole point of that clause is that God says, I've got a trial that's going to run its course. Because a lot of times, God wants to give me patience, but enough already. And He says, no. I'm going to let this drag on a little longer because there's more things you need to see and you're not going to get unless this drags on a little longer. So in love, I'm going to drag this baby on a little longer. Why? That you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Do you want to be an oak tree or a squash spiritually? That's what it comes down to. God says, I want to make you into an oak tree. And you say, no, I want to be a squash. No is right. I mean, God knew, for example, in Job's life, that Job needed to, that whatever time he needed, God couldn't cut it short, because through that process of time, Job finally had to come to the point where he says, okay, God, I get it. Now, Job, halfway along, he might have said, okay, God, I get it. He goes, no, you don't. A little further along, hey, wait a minute, I get it. No, you don't. And then finally he says, oh, I get it. Now I've heard you from the hearing of the ear. Now my eye sees you. I realize you're in charge. No purpose can be stopped from you. I hate myself and repent in dust and ashes. It took X amount of time. We don't know what it was. But God says that's how much time it needed to get him where he needed to be. And if you ask Job, he says, was it worth it? He says, amen. It was worth it. And those who fight their trials and aren't willing to be exercised by those trials are the ones that are doubly miserable. And they invariably get bitter against God. I mean, I always think of Jesus sweating drops of blood saying, you know what? I'm begging you, why don't you take this thing from me? But he stops and says, no, not my will be done, thy will be done. I mean, it wasn't a picnic, obviously. And that's true in our lives. Trials are not picnics. That's why they're called trials. But God knows what he's doing. Because he wants to make you into the image of Christ. He wants spiritual maturity. He wants you to learn to depend on him in ways you haven't. He wants you to ask him for wisdom, verse 5. If you lack wisdom, and that's what the trial is designed to show you, you lack wisdom. So ask God, and he'll give it to you. But let's ask in faith, verse 6. With no doubting, because if you doubt, you're like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. And let not that man suppose he will receive anything from the Lord, because he's double-minded. And when you're double-minded, you're unstable in all your ways. God's goal is to make you into Christ. Christ-likeness. And that requires faith. Notice what Romans 3 says. 5:3 through 5. Not only that, we as believers glory in tribulations. Here's that word knowing again. That tribulation produces perseverance. And perseverance, character. And character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which was given to us. Godly character can only be developed through trials. But it takes trust, doesn't it? You know, Deuteronomy 8:2, when Moses was preparing the people to go into the promised land, he said these words to them: you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years. Now, did God lead them into difficult situations? Yes. Why? That he might humble you, testing you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And we know they failed miserably. God designed those trials to strengthen their faith. But you know, your faith can't be strengthened if it's not tested. You know, muscles don't get any bigger or stronger unless they get some resistance. And apart from your faith being tested and revealing your insufficiency in Christ's sufficiency, you won't be transformed into his image. You know, I always think of Abraham in Romans 4 here. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief. Now, was that how he was in the beginning of his walk with the Lord? No. But by this time, when God said, you're going to have a kid next year, he said, okay. And when God took him to Mount Moriah and said, I want you to sacrifice your only son, he goes, okay. He was strengthened in faith and he gave glory to God. He was fully convinced that what God had promised he was able also to perform. He didn't start out that way, but he ended that way because of the trials along the way, which gave him an opportunity to see God's faithfulness. Here, you don't want any trials. How can God show you how cool he is and how sufficient he is if he doesn't have an opportunity to do it? He can't. The goal is Christ-likeness. It's 8:30 already. And we got a backside, which we'll have to do next time. Boy, are you excited to walk by faith? You know what? If your goal is not Christ-likeness, you're going to keep looking at life from a horizontal perspective and you're going to go, oh, not this, and oh, not this, and oh, not this. Is that all you want to live your life? Not this, not this. I mean, good night. I mean, if God is on the throne and he makes no mistake, and your life can count in time and eternity, you should be rejoicing in Jesus Christ every day. Are you rejoicing in Christ? And I'm not trying to discount the painfulness of the trial. I'm giving you a perspective that includes victory. Because Jesus does all things well. Let's pray. Father, we're just encouraged and challenged tonight as we recognize that you care enough about us to send us the very best. You sent us the very best when it came to the Savior who went to the cross and died in our place and rose again, paying the full penalty of our sin and taking upon himself the wrath that we deserve. And we have a Savior that is alive today, that has taken up residence within us, that is at the throne, right hand, the throne of the right hand of God, interceding for us, empowering us, trying to give us wisdom and direction because he cares so much for us and wants to see us be conformed to the image of Christ. Help us to have a clear understanding of this objective and to embrace it with all our hearts and to walk out these doors with a renewed desire to honor the one who loved us and gave himself for us. And so we're thankful for Christ, thankful for his amazing grace and love. We pray these things in his name. Amen. We'll carry on next time. That you're dismissed.